Let us read together in the New Testament scriptures, and we start this morning a study of Paul's letters to Timothy. And so we look this morning at 1 Timothy chapter 1, reading from the first verse down to the end of verse 11. The first letter of Paul to Timothy. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. That's an authoritative word, apostle. He wasn't just Timothy's father and friend and counselor. He was an apostle of Christ Jesus. By the command of God our Savior and by the command of Christ Jesus our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, a province of Greece, I was going there to evangelize, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, where there had been a religious revival. Paul stayed there for 2 years. It's the longest he stayed in any place. Remain at Ephesus that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to occupy themselves with myths, or we would call them fairy stories, and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the divine training that is in faith. Whereas the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. You notice that he mentions three bits of our natures there. First of all, the emotional, a pure heart, and then the moral, a good conscience, and then the spiritual, a sincere faith. Three bits of our personalities. Whereas the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart, the emotional bitterness, and a good conscience, the moral bit in us, and a sincere faith, the spiritual bit in us. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, empty discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, but without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they are making assertions. Now we know that the law is good, if anyone uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient, to convict them of their sin. That's what the Ten Commandments are for, to show us our sin and then to bring us to Christ. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and the profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, immoral persons, sodomites, kidnappers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted. Amen, and the Lord will add a blessing to his holy word. To his name be the honor and glory. Now, there are three parts to the sermon this morning. First of all, I want to speak about the different doctrine that Timothy is being urged to stop in the churches. From verse 3 onwards, Paul says to him, he says, I'm urging you to charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to occupy themselves with fairy stories and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the divine training that is in faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion. Now that's the first problem or difficulty. Men have come into the church with another message and another gospel. Not the gospel of Jesus in different words, not the gospel of Jesus brought up to date and made contemporary. We've always got to do that. We've always got to make Jesus and the message of Jesus alive in every generation. But these men had come into the church with another gospel, a completely new message. And these men were destroying the gospel, and they were destroying the church. And Timothy is being urged to take a stand against them and their different doctrine. And the difficulty is, if you know the story, that Timothy is a very young man. He's not a senior chap. He's not an elder statesman. He's a junior fellow. And he's rather shy. He's rather timid. He's aware of his youth. And he's inclined to be troubled with a bad stomach. And this rather nervous, shy fellow is being urged to stand up against these men who have come into the church with their different doctrine. Now that will be part one of the message. And then in parts two and three, I want to speak about the two very special sets of relationships that Timothy had that helped to make him a stable Christian and a balanced Christian and a mature Christian. So if it helps you, that's the structure of the sermon. Part one, the problems in the church caused by different doctrine. And parts two and three, the two relationships in Timothy's life that helped to see him through and make him a balanced and a mature Christian. Now, first of all, the real clue to the problem of the different doctrine is in fact found in the middle of verse 2, where Paul wishes down, in the second half of that second verse, Paul wishes down on Timothy grace, mercy, and peace. To Timothy, grace, mercy, and peace. Well, what's special about that? Well, that's very special. Because normally, in the New Testament, the blessing is just grace and peace only. Grace is the New Testament blessing. It means God's favor towards sinners. His undeserved kindness towards sinners. Something that he lavishes on us. And something that he showers on us. Kindness that cannot be worked for. You can't earn it. You can't merit it. You cannot deserve it. Because this kind of kindness comes to us free.
from the loving heart of our God. Grace. And just as grace is the New Testament blessing, peace is the blessing of the Old Testament. It's the Jewish word shalom, or as the Arabs say today, salam. And it's a very rich word, the shalom of God. It's a much richer word than our word peace, because when we think of peace, we think of the absence of trouble, the absence of storms, when the sun is shining and when the weather's fine and when our problems have gone for a wee while and when life seems to be going on okay, we say, then we've got peace. But shalom, the peace of God, is not like that. You can have the shalom of God, the peace of God, even when your life is surrounded with storms and problems. Because shalom, peace, means, it's a very rich word, it means well-being, or prosperity, or wholeness, or health, or even integrity of personality. And you can have all these things while the storms are raging inside you and raging outside you. Peace from the Old Testament, grace from the New Testament. But why does Paul put the word mercy in between them? Well, apparently, the blessing of mercy in the New Testament tends to be found in those letters of the New Testament where there are serious problems to be tackled in the church, where there is trouble amongst the Christians, or where there is false teaching, where there's a lack of love amongst the Christians, or where there is a lack of order in the church, where there's a lack of zeal for Jesus, where there are problems, then you find in those letters the word mercy being wished down. And it's almost as if Paul was saying, now, Timothy, I'm going to speak about some very important things in these letters. I'm going to speak about false teachers. And then, when I've finished with them, I'm going to speak about Christians who have abandoned Jesus Christ. They've started off as Christians. They've started off following Jesus, and they've turned their backs on Jesus Christ. I'm going to speak about them. And then he says, now after that, I'm going to tell you the qualifications of a good elder and what every elder in the church should be like. And then when I've dealt with that, I'm going to tell you what a good minister of the gospel should be like, and so on and so forth. And because I'm going to deal with these serious problems, you will not simply need Old Testament peace and New Testament grace. You will need the mercy of God. Mercy. Think of it like this. Take the three words, grace, mercy, and peace, and ask yourself the question, what does each one do? What does grace do? What does peace do? What does mercy do? And the answer is, what does grace do? Grace pardons. It forgives. It cleanses. It makes you new. It forgets the past. Grace forgives. What does peace do? Peace garrisons. The famous verses, may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God. May the peace of God keep your hearts and minds. Now that word keep in the Greek is a military word. It comes from the army, and it means to garrison a citadel, to make it strong. And the peace of God, which is one of the fruits of grace in a Christian life, the peace of God is something that garrisons our hearts and lives and makes them strong. Well, if grace pardons and peace garrisons, what does mercy do? I love this. Mercy sympathizes. It has a heart for others. It has tender feeling. It has compassion for others. Grace pardons, peace garrisons, mercy sympathizes. Do you remember how Portia puts it in The Merchant of Venice? You remember that Shylock the Jew is wanting his pound of flesh. He's going round the courtroom wanting his pound of flesh. Hasn't he a knife in the play? And he wants to hack out a human heart. He says, "That's the pound I want, please." And Portia comes in and she says, "No, no, no. Not justice. Not law. Not eye for eye and tooth for tooth and life for life, but mercy, Shylock. If you want to be a king, show mercy." The quality of mercy is not strained. It droppeth as the gentle rain from heaven upon the place beneath. It is twice blessed. It blesseth him that gives and him that takes. 'Tis mightiest in the mightiest. It becomes the throned monarch better than his crown. Then she goes on to say, "But mercy is above this sceptered sway. It is enthroned in the heart of kings. It is an attribute of God himself. Fellow feeling, sympathetic feeling." Do you know Blake's famous words? I think it is a hymn in some churches. "To mercy, pity, peace, and love, men pray in their distress. For mercy has a human heart, pity a human face, and love the human form divine, and peace the human dress." Mercy has a human heart. So why does Timothy need not just grace and not just peace, but mercy? Here is why. In verses 3 to 7, Paul speaks twice about certain persons. "Remain at Ephesus that you may charge certain persons." That's verse 3. And he mentions them again in verse 6. He says, "Certain persons have, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion." Well, who are these certain persons? Well, Paul doesn't name them. But these certain persons appear in other places in the New Testament, and they are called Gnostics. And for the first 300 years of its history, the Christian church was cursed and plagued by these men who were called the Gnostics. You see, whenever the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached, you will find men coming in with ideas of their own. Are there people here this morning who are trusting in ideas and notions of their own? They come, they sit, they listen, but they don't take it in. They have ideas of their own about God and Jesus and salvation and all that sort of thing. Are there people here today like that? Can it be that there are people here this morning who still imagine that if you come to church and live a decent life and give money to good causes and have a little religion that when you die, you'll be all right. Is there anyone here who still thinks that? Is there anyone here still possessed with that illusion and that fantasy? It's always our own ideas that destroy us. And what happened in the early church was this. The apostles of Christ came into a pagan situation and they preached the gospel message, which was salvation by grace. If you're going to be saved, you must be saved by the grace of God, not by your good works, not by your religion, or your churchmanship, or your morality, not by these, but by the grace of God. And whenever that message was preached, other men came in. As soon as the apostles had moved out, other men came in. And these men usually did one or both of two things. Sometimes they added to the gospel. And they said, oh, yes. Well, you know, it's all right being saved by grace and trusting in Jesus and the need to repent and be converted. That's all very well, but it's not enough. You also need to work hard, give money, come to church, support the church, support charities. Jesus plus. And sometimes they didn't add to the gospel, they subtracted from it. And they said, well, you know that Jesus stuff is all right, but you don't need to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You don't need to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. You don't need to believe that Jesus is coming again. You don't need to believe that there is a last judgment. They added to Christ and they subtracted from Christ and they ruined the gospel message. And that's what these Gnostics did. You see, the word Gnostic, it comes from the Greek word gnosis and it means knowledge. And whereas Paul and the others were saying, salvation is by grace, these chaps were saying, no, salvation is by knowledge, head knowledge, superior knowledge, spiritual knowledge. And what they said was, you know, the gospel that Paul preaches is far too simple. It's far too easy. It's far too naive. You can't get to God by trusting in Christ because God is too holy. He's too far away. He's too ethereal. He's too pure. You can't get to God, this holy, sinless God, by trusting in Jesus Christ. It's too simple. What you need is mediators, middlemen who will speak for you. You've got to speak to somebody who will speak to somebody who will speak to somebody who will speak to somebody and so on and so on and so on, who will speak to somebody who will speak to Jesus, who will speak to God. And when Paul speaks about these fairy stories and genealogies in verse 4, that's what he's thinking about. This world of fairy stories and the genealogies of middlemen, all the little steps you need to get through to get to somebody who can get to somebody who can get to somebody who can get to Jesus, who can get to God. That's why Paul says later on, there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man. One. You don't need angels or priests or ministers or middlemen. You don't need them. There's only one man between you and God. It's the man, Christ Jesus. That was the problem that young nervous Timothy with his bad stomach had to face. So what helped him? And what made him stable? And what kept him strong? First of all, his relationship with his mother and his grandmother. You see, Timothy was a special boy. He was a special child. If you look later on in chapter 1 at verse 18, Paul says, "This charge I commit to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophetic utterances which pointed to you." In other words, Timothy's mother and grandmother had special words from God about this child who was to be born. If I can speak personally here, I'm here this morning because of a grandmother who died of cancer. She died before I was born. In fact, she died before my father met my mother. And she had a very distressing terminal illness. And my mother gave up her work to go and look after Granny, who, of course, I never saw. And just when she was dying, Grandmother said, "The Lord will give you a son who will preach the gospel." A special word, a special promise for that special boy Timothy. Later on, there isn't time to read it, but in 2 Timothy chapter 1, we read about a godly grandmother and a godly mother. You know, I think that Christians should do two things wherever they can. They should thank God for a godly heritage. They should thank God for relatives who've been true to Christ and who prayed for their children. Do you pray for your children? And secondly, Christians should see to it that the next generation can rise up and bless us for our faithfulness, because we are under an obligation as Christians to create a godly heritage for the next generation. We have a duty to bring Christ to the next generation by prayer, by consecration, and by our Christian example, but very specially by prayer. Timothy could bless God for his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois. Read about them in 2 Timothy chapter 1. And if you don't mind another personal intrusion, I don't think I can ever thank God enough for my rich Christian heritage on both sides of the family, on my mother's side, right through the old revival movements amongst the Fisher people on the Murray Coast. And before that, right back into last century, I had grand aunts and grand uncles who prayed for me. I met some of them when they were away into their 90s. Grand Aunt Jean, 98, when she died. She was dying from the age of 14, but she survived till 98. And she was a praying woman. Praying people, people of the Word, people of Christ. And on my father's side, through a whole succession of converted people, back into the old Evangelical Union Church, EU, which in last century was a breakaway from the godly UP Church, the United Presbyterian Church. Right back through my grandfather, Tammy Swanson, who was a precentor in the church, and my grandmother. A Christian heritage. And it's not just something to thank God for, it's something we have to pass on to our children. There's a whole psalm about it, Psalm 78. There isn't time to read it this morning. Read it this afternoon, Psalm 78. About the need to tell the generation that's to come about the fear and the love of God. Now that relationship with Eunice and Lois kept Timothy stable. And lastly, his relationship with the Apostle Paul. I've often been fascinated by the question, why was Paul drawn to Timothy? Was it the case of an older, unmarried man wanting a son? Paul wasn't married, as far as we know. Did he want a son? And that's why he sort of took to Timothy? Is that the reason? There are good examples of that in history. But it must be deeper than that. After all, why didn't he sponsor Mark? He was a promising young chap. Why didn't he sponsor Barnabas? He was a promising young chap. Why Timothy? Well, there's a world of wonder here. If you've time this afternoon, read the opening verses of Acts chapter 16. And there you'll discover that Timothy's mother was a Christian, a Jewess who'd been converted, and his father was a pagan. In other words, Eunice was married to an unbeliever. And so there was a divided marriage, a divided home, with divided affections and divided loyalties. Was that why Timothy grew up to be a very nervous boy? The tensions in the home, did they make him nervous and shy and fearful? Was this why he had stomach upsets? And I believe that Paul loved him for those very reasons. You see, Mark was a rich boy. His mother had a big house. Her house was so large that it became the early church in Jerusalem. A large crowd of people could meet in their house. Mark was a rich boy. And Barnabas was a rich boy. The Bible tells us he owned land in Cyprus and sold it and gave the money to the church. But Paul bypassed Mark and Barnabas, and he set his sights on Timothy, and he called him my true child in the faith. This shy, nervous kid. My son, my beloved son. And the Greek word he uses, technon, is best translated by the Scots bairn. That's what he says Timothy is. Timothy, you're my bairn. And a bairn means a born one. He'd not only been born of God, he'd not only been born of the Spirit, he had been born of the Apostle Paul. Did you know that although I'm not married, I have many children? I'm a father many times over. And a grandfather too. Because some of my spiritual children have started having spiritual children of their own. And I'm even a great grandfather. And I'm not married. Are you anybody's spiritual father or spiritual mother? Are you a spiritual grandfather or a grandmother to anybody? Do you care enough? Are you interested enough? The New Testament speaks about travailing, going through birth pangs, until Jesus Christ is formed in other people. My friends, this is the key sentence of this sermon. It is the mark of a living life that it reproduces itself. Frogs beget frogs. Daffodils beget daffodils. Sheep beget sheep. And living Christians beget Christians. Living life is a life that passes itself on to the next generation. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy and peace. And it doesn't matter if you're married or single. That's of no importance. What matters is, are you alive? Do you have the life of God in you? Do you have the pneuma of God in you? The breath of God, the wind of God, the spirit of God, the seed of life that can be the germ of life for the next generation. Amen. May God add a blessing to the preaching of his word.